We are at a place of starting a new book for our studies and headed for 1 Thessalonians. So our next study for a number of weeks in a row will walk through 1 and 2 Thessalonians over time. I thought how to introduce this, and I hope you can follow me on this. Do you like going to places with a lot of history, standing on site where certain things happened long ago, touching things part of a time long past? Do you like going physically to places of history? And I wonder, not to say out loud, but I mean, what's the place where you've physically gone that has sort of the oldest history? And I'm not thinking first of sort of leaning up against a sequoia tree or holding a piece of petrified wood in your hands. I'm talking more about such artifacts as would represent the lives of people, where something in the history of the human race has occurred, whether it be evidence of it in structures, documents, furniture, clothing, that kind of thing. And I really, really enjoyed some couple of visits to Williamsburg, Virginia. And I got to thinking, here I am writing this illustration, I thought, what's the oldest thing that I've actually been on site to touch something? And I realized I haven't been to the places that are the oldest. I haven't been to Europe. I haven't been to the Middle East. I have not been to Egypt. I've been to Williamsburg. What's that, 1608, about 400, you know, or Jamestown settlement, 1608, 400 years or so ago. I've been to Mesa Verde National Park. What's that, 800 or 900 years ago? I don't know exactly. But I realized I hadn't been to some of the oldest places. I enjoyed the Egyptian Museum at San Jose. I remember being sort of struck. I'm standing next to this glass case, and in here is this shriveled body of somebody. I think they had dated it somewhere near the Middle Kingdom. And I thought, you know, give or take a few hundred years, you know, this person might have been a contemporary of Abraham. You know, standing next to this shriveled body. And one of the things, you're going to wonder, why am I introducing Thessalonians this way? But I'm headed somewhere. One of the things that is I really, really like to mull over in my mind when I am at some place of history is the fact that the people were involved were just people. Just people. I mean, they have unique circumstances and sometimes exceptional, you know, intellects or whatever it is, but they are people. Tangible people like you and me. They wake up in the morning, they look out through their head, through eyes, just like you and me, and they think about their lives and what a day holds, and they work and they feel the ground beneath their feet, and they wonder about things, and they rejoice and they get perplexed. They dealt with the people around them. They come, they go, they sleep at night. They were human beings, flesh and blood like you and me. And isn't it true that, I mean, probably subconsciously, not consciously if you're really thinking about it, but we sort of fictionalize almost the people of long ago. We put them in sort of a storybook category of existence, and yet I like to remember that they were tangible human beings. And I like to remember that such characters as our Apostle Paul was a tangible, ordinary human being. If the scripture says that Elijah was ordinary, then so was the Apostle Paul, an ordinary human being. You know, his clothing had texture. It was uncomfortable sometimes. You know, this is Paul. He came, he went. This is an ordinary human being. Can you hear him saying, Silas, where did I put that stylus? You know, I'm thinking of writing to Thessalonica, and where did I put the stylus and the ink? A tangible, I don't know how well I'm introducing this, but it means a lot to me historically to remember that the person behind the pen is a human being just like you and me. Paul, my back still hurts from the beating in Philippi. Silas, how's your back? You know, those kinds of things. And I say that, if you're wondering, to introduce 1 Thessalonians, because there is something unique and not completely unique, but intriguing, something very special about this letter. First of all, it may be the second, among all the letters we have, this one may have been written first or written second. Paul worked in Galatia before he ever worked in Thessalonica, so chances are he may have written the letter to the Galatians before he wrote the letter to Thessalonica. But it's early among the letters that we have left over from the Apostle Paul. And the very special thing about 1 Thessalonians is that we have compelling evidence for the date of its inscription, within a year or so. It seems very, very clear that Paul wrote this letter that we will take into our hands from the city of Corinth in the year 51 or 52 A.D. There are two facts taken together that I think that show that. First of all, the nature of this letter is a letter in immediate response to circumstances at Thessalonica. Paul and his other fellow missionaries had been torn away from Thessalonica, were intensely and urgently concerned about their spiritual well-being, and he wrote right away to them, probably within a couple of months of being there. He wrote back. They sent Timothy to see how things were going. As soon as Timothy arrives back, he grabs the pen, he writes back to them to encourage them. So it's an immediate letter. And here's the other thing. When Paul was in the city of Corinth, he happened to be dragged in front of a certain Roman proconsul, Gallio, and that proconsul only served for a couple of years. And they have, it's very well known which couple of years. I mean, within, give or take, let's say a year, when Gallio was there. So if he's hauled in front of him there and he writes the letter from there, he was only in Corinth for a year and a half on that occasion. We know the authorship of this letter within a year or so. 51, 52 A.D., something like that, give or take. And I think that's just amazing when you consider the implications. This is not mystical literature. It's not the kind of literature that has developed over 200-300 years of legend. All of what you hear him say concerning the Christology, who does he understand this Savior to be? This is all being written down 21, 22 years, let's say, after Christ was raised from the dead. Don't give me the story that no one thought of Christ as Savior like this until 200-300 years afterward. Not with this letter. This whole thought of Christ and of who he is fully developed in the mind of Paul 21, 22 years after the actual events. And remember, the Apostle Paul was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He was an avid young rabbi under Gamaliel. And I'm thinking, isn't that the hottest topic for discussion among the eager young students he was an avid young rabbi in training. Isn't it the hottest topic who this Jesus Christ is? As Acts 26:26 says, this wasn't done in a corner. This was well known. And the Apostle Paul, then called Saul, was a student under Gamaliel in a time where it's bound to be the hot topic of conversation. Do we know where the Apostle Paul was in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead? We don't know that. As a matter of fact, I suppose I would be inclined to think maybe he wasn't in town. He might have heard of it if he was in town. But it doesn't matter. We don't know. What we know is that very shortly thereafter, he is on site, physically there, witnessing the first Christian martyrdom, the killing of Stephen by stoning, giving his approval thereof. And that we know with regard to Paul's situation. And I put all of that in front of us simply to say, to connect with the historicity, this is a human being. What in the world takes a man from actively opposing this Jesus Christ, of whom he was a contemporary, and a student of these ideas, you know, and all the controversies, I'm sure. What takes that man and turns him to risking his life constantly on behalf of the message concerning this Jesus? And then writing to, well, and all the traveling he did, because, you know, with Saul's conversion, he's, you know, for another 18, 19 years or whatever, he is risking his life in this ministry before he gets to writing 1 Thessalonians. But I just wanted us to connect. Don't know how well I've done with that, but I want us to connect with that. Let me, by way of introducing 1 Thessalonians, let's read not from there first, but from Acts, because the chapter 17 in Acts tells the account of the Apostle Paul's first work at Thessalonica. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Acts 17. He had been on many, many travels on his way, and it goes like this, Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As the custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That's just a kind of an initial burst of what happened at Thessalonica. What all of those people receiving this letter, and certainly receiving the letter, they lived there in Thessalonica, but people of that era would have known, but perhaps you and I might not know, was how prominent a city Thessalonica was. For something like 200 years, it had been the capital city of the whole province of Macedonia, and the largest city in that province, having maybe 200,000 people. People give rough guesses on such things, but you know, it's funny, when I think of Thessalonica, and this is just one of those default things that happens inside, your mind goes to old times, right, and you think, you know, you think of some postcard of Bethlehem and these little villages, and they went off to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica's like that, a few little houses. Thessalonica! This is a huge city, a prominent city, a capital city, a city of commerce. I just want us to touch base with that. It had a Jewish synagogue there. There was a community of Jews. And a number of Gentiles who had turned to the God of the Jews. I think when it says God-fearing Greeks, we're talking about Jews who were involved in the synagogue, had turned to the God of Abraham. And they needed to hear about the Messiah's work. I think it's fascinating. What message does he preach to them? That the Christ had to suffer. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. All this, I mean, these are the, in the synagogue, he's dealing with Jews, he's dealing with Greeks converted to Judaism, there in the synagogue, and saying, the Christ you've hoped for, the Christ you've hoped for, he had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And that's the message that he brought to them. A significant number of them believed. And others as well. It doesn't say so much here, but in Thessalonians, when we get to reading it, we realize that there are a number who have turned from idols to serve the living God. And so there are a number of folks that were obviously involved in ordinary pagan worship at the time, and they had been converted as well. You can tell from the Acts account that they ran into trouble immediately, just very soon. I mean, how long does their stay in Thessalonica look according to Acts 17? Looks like 3 weeks. I think it could be longer. Sometimes the accounts of these are kind of compacted, and you know, who knows whether it was a little bit longer than that. I think it's possible that it was longer, but he reasons for 3 weeks, and the trouble comes. And eventually it happens that a riot occurs in town and they're thrust out. Here's the thing, by way of background for 1 Thessalonians, this town didn't get to hear for very long about this good news of Christ before suddenly the missionaries are gone. And before long, Timothy will come back to encourage them, to establish them, to give them more of those foundation stones of understanding. But wow, I think what a short stay in Thessalonica before heading down to Berea. Berea is about 45 miles down the road, a little bit further, and they do ministry in Berea, eventually get down to the Athens and Corinth area. What an intense time. Also, one thing to know in the background of all of this is that in Thessalonica they had stood firm. The apostle was worried about them when they went to send Timothy back. He actually uses the phrase I wouldn't expect from him. We had wondered whether our work might be in vain. Wow, you know. But they had in fact been converted. And they were standing firm under persecution. I think of how this sequence in Paul's ministry, how depressing it might be. What had happened in Philippi just before they got there? Do you remember what happened in Philippi? What's the Philippian jailer? They were thrust into imprisonment there at Philippi, beaten without reason. They've been thrust out of Philippi. I think, by the way, Luke stayed on as pastor. There's one thing to know about the Apostle Paul's travels is that there's usually a whole entourage of others that you forget that they're with him. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're traveling. Luke seems to stay in Philippi. Paul and Silas and Timothy continue onward to go there. But they're beaten in Philippi. They go to Thessalonica, and there's a riot, and they're thrust out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea. There's a good immediate response, but they are thrust out of Berea as well. Paul goes to Athens. He tries to preach there. There's a very little response, at least immediately, in Athens, just a very few. They wind up in Corinth. They stay there for a year and a half. What heavy things, but what good news came back to him from Timothy's return to Thessalonica. They're hanging in there. They are, in fact, being opposed, being confronted, but they're hanging in there in Thessalonica. Let me read the first five verses. This is all intro to Thessalonians. We're just going to read the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians. and speak of them just a bit. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before our God and Father. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. I'm only reading the first half of verse 5 there. Just a segment, an introductory segment of 1 Thessalonians. And what I note first, and I've begun to say this already, though, is the idea that the miracle of conversion had happened in Thessalonica. It seems miraculous to me in one sense, just that, and I'm using the word miracle carefully. We'll try to get more specific about that. But the actual change of hearts, the turning from idols to serve the living God, if you were to read ahead further, conversion itself. Under those circumstances and in that short of time, it doesn't seem very likely, you know, that there's a whole an enduring church established at Thessalonica. When it occurs under persecution, they're yanked away so quickly. It's just amazing. What had happened was that they had accepted the message. The gospel had come to them not simply but with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. When he says to them the gospel had come with power and with the Holy Spirit, we don't really have record of miracles of another kind occurring in Thessalonica, where many healings had occurred, and that just in the upfront description of what went on. And as I look at this, it may have involved that. In other words, when he says, we know that God has chosen you because when we came, it came with power and with the Holy Spirit. It may include that. It may include that some miraculous things were done, but I think it definitely and also includes the fact that the Holy Spirit's power had come to bear for conversion. They had seen it among them. At least evidence of it. We're not the ultimate judge of whether someone's been converted, but they had a confidence because there was deep conviction that had occurred. And I simply want to register that that too is exhibit of the Holy Spirit's power, that there was actually conversions had occurred among them. He had a confidence that they had been chosen of God. I mean, think about that for a second. I am confident, he says to them, that you have been chosen by God. How? Just a human being. How do you have confidence of that? He had seen deep conviction occur. And he had watched what he believed to be the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. It seems to me that it's a good time, having that in front of us, to ask a congregation I know well, I know you pretty well, but to ask you again, has the power of God by the Holy Spirit worked upon you for conviction? Conviction of sin, conviction to believe that this is that upon which you may depend, Are you a converted person? And I'll go ahead and ask boldly and specifically and address you. Are you a converted person? Heart convicted upon the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. His necessary death. He had to die. Backing up to the Acts account. What was his message to them? That the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. Such things as that. Is that the thing upon which you genuinely depend? What if not? What if this very morning you said, I don't know that I'm a converted person. It would be time. In the face of words like these, it would be time to appeal to the living God and say, by your power, because that's the only way it happens, by your power, work in my soul that I would in fact be among the people who'd rely and depend and take hope in this. Lord, work upon me. Work upon my soul. Don't leave me out when I see such a message as this. An appeal to the Lord God. Jesus also said, all who come to me, I will not turn away. I will not turn away. I think the scripture is cast in terms of saying, you may hope in this. You really may. You really may hope in this. I love that sequence, and I tend to think that I would really like to explore this further in another message. I love the sequence that he talks about. They remembered before God at least three things here, other things as well. But in his own thanksgiving before God, he remembered the Thessalonian people because of their work, their labor, and their endurance. Their work. Well, work and labor. These are synonyms. But what is involved in the fact that they had become now workers? They had invested themselves in such labor as it is to pursue the kingdom and the proclamation of Jesus Christ under pressure, under persecution. They had become workers now. Kingdom workers, fellow workers with God, as is often described elsewhere. What is involved with that work, that labor? And I just love the associations. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. That may be worth a whole investigation right there. A lot of times in the New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul thanks God for the fact of faith among the people. Thanks God for the reality of love among the people. Thanks God and literally prays to God that they would become more acquainted with their hope. You've heard me talk like this before, I think. I love these associations, that it is of God to give such things as that, and that they are the substance that labor, flows out of love and of faith. And that endurance can be inspired by hope. It's just wonderful. Here I am wandering away from the notes, but that's fine. Actually, I think that I'm going to wrap it up with that. We're going to spend time with 1 Thessalonians. I bring it to you because I've been encouraged by it and recently, and I'm delighted to go to this book. Let us simply contemplate again, just for review today, the reality of the historical man, Paul, putting pen to a letter like this just 21 or 22 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's contemplate the reality of a man transformed in his whole demeanor from killing Christians, giving his approval, putting his vote on their death sentences, to risking his life constantly. Let us take note of the fact that such a change in individual lives in a town like this could not happen, I think, without the power of the Holy Spirit under the circumstances described there. and that it had happened. And then this wonderful sequence that from faith had come in them work. From love had come labor. And it was hope itself, something tangible, something, tangible is maybe not the best word, something substantive. That from something that exists, that there is a hope, they stuck it out under persecution.